Psalm 74. I've never taught through the Psalms, psalm by psalm. This is my first time, so, you know, 74 Wednesday nights we've been at this. And when I began to study this, you know, sometimes for me, when you get into it, you go, oh my goodness, you realize that you're in deep water. But I'm going to try to simplify this as much as possible. So allow me to read it. The superscription reads, an appeal against the devastation of the land by the enemy, a maskil, which refers to the idea of written for us to contemplate, a maskil of Asaph. God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. And this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, step towards the irreparable ruins. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs as signs. It seems like one bringing up his axe into a forest of trees. And now they break down all of its carved work with the axe and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let's completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there anyone among us who knows how long. How long, God, will the enemy taunt you? Shall the enemy treat your name disrespectfully forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, extend it from your chest and destroy them? Yet God is my king from long ago, who performs acts of salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours is also the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have created summer and winter. Remember this, Lord, that the enemy has taunted you, and a foolish people has treated your name disrespectfully. Do not give the soul of a turtle dove to the wild animal. Now, do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant. From the dark places of the land are full of places of violence. May the oppressed person not return dishonor. May the afflicted and the needy praise your name. Arise, God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish person taunts you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries and the uproar of those who rise up against you, which ascends continually. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. May it feed our souls and nourish us spiritually. We clearly understand from your word that it is food for us. It is nourishment. Your word is that which strengthens us and gives us the ability to overcome the fallenness in our depravity and feed the spiritual man in us. It is your word and the spirit that allows us to overcome the old man and to strengthen the new man. And we just pray, Lord, again, for the one who preaches, help him as we turn to your word. And again, that we would be affected by your word as you would want us to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have terrible allergies. And it always affects my eyes. Not so much sneezing, my eyes just go bonkers. And right now, everything's a blur. So forgive me. We had a meeting at 5 o'clock and I just had an allergy attack. So again, I'm just asking for your grace. The background to Psalm 74 is very interesting. It's unique in a lot of ways, but in particular, what I'm referring to is the ability to identify the occasion of the psalm. Clearly, Psalm 74 arises in the aftermath of some sort of destruction to God's temple, as it has been attacked by the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. And therefore, as they attack God's sanctuary and God's people, they are, in essence, according to Psalm 70, the psalmist, they are attacking God himself. Okay? Specifically, it deals with the aftermath of some sort of desecration, destruction that's taken place in the temple or the tabernacle of God. You'll notice, for instance, verse 3. Step towards the irreparable ruins. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Verse 7. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground and have defiled the dwelling place of your name. What is this referring to? Well, the most common response, commentary, scholars, the most common is that this refers to the Babylonian invasion. And I'm assuming everybody is really aware of that. You remember 586 BC was the final invasion. It began earlier. The Babylonians invaded Jerusalem three times. They destroyed the temple, razed it, took captives, killed people, and so forth and so on. So most commentators believe that this psalm is dealing with the Babylonian invasion, the razing of Jerusalem and the temple, 586 BC. But the problem with that is that the superscription of the psalm, Psalm 74, reads, notice if you will, an appeal against the devastation of the land by the enemy, a maskil of who? Asaph. Now, the problem is, as we saw last week, or last time we were in the Psalms, you'll remember in Psalm 73, that Asaph was the chief musician in David's court. And he is listed in First Chronicles as being that. And you'll remember that Psalm 73, last time we were in the Psalms on Wednesday night, Psalm 73 begins the third book of Psalms. Remember that? At least pretend like you remember that. It begins in Psalm 73. It goes all the way through Psalm 89. The first 11 psalms of the third book, Psalm 73 through 83, first 11 of them, all written by Asaph, David's chief musician. So there's a consistent view. And the issue is this. The issue is, if the occasion of Psalm 74 is the Babylonian invasion of 586, and it is being written in the aftermath by Asa during the reign of David in 1000, about 1000 BC, that means that Asa, when he wrote this psalm, would have been out 500 years old. Everybody understand that? Does that make sense? Babylonian, it would be this way, Babylonian, 586 BC, reign of David, 1000 thereabouts. This Asa probably isn't writing about this event 500 years prior. Those who maintain that the occasion of Psalm 74 is the Babylonian invasion have offered several explanations, and this is where I sit down and think, you know, I've got 5-6 hours to invest in preparing this, and it ends up being lots of hours. And so I start reading, because I want to know what I'm saying to you to be true. So those who maintain that the psalm is really about 586 BC have offered explanations. One would be that Asa in 1000 is writing this psalm prophetically about an event. And that is that he is able to anticipate events 500 years in advance. Is that possible? Maybe. It's possible. A second explanation is that the name Asaph actually was a name that was passed down perpetually through all those generations from the original musician in the courtyard of David, passed down, it became a name sort of like, you know, just like a surname, a popular name for the musicians that served in David's court. For instance, Montgomery Boyce James says either this is a later Asaph, which is not unlikely since the name might have been perpetuated among the temple musicians, or more likely the name was affixed to many psalms produced by this body of musicians, i.e. through the course of hundreds of years. We know that the descendants of Asaph were functioning as late as the reign of Josiah, according to 2 Chronicles 35:15. So that's a possibility. Three, that Psalm 74 was written not about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by the Babylonians in 586, but rather in remembrance of an earlier defeat in which the Philistines destroyed the tabernacle. And remember, they captured, before David's reign, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody remember that? And they took it to Shiloh. That's all in 1 Samuel chapter 4, is the psalmist referring to that event. And then very interestingly, I discovered some scholars, a group of scholars, pretty profound, who have argued that the entire third book of Psalms is actually written following the chronological information of 2 Chronicles. That is to say, the third book of Psalms, 73 through 83, is actually highlighting and describing the ministries of 2 Chronicles. And you remember 2 Chronicles goes through the reign of, anybody know where it begins? Solomon's son, next king, Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Ahaz, and eventually Hezekiah. And if that's the case, Psalm 74 isn't about the Babylonians, and it's not about the Philistines. If that's the case, does anybody remember who attacked the temple or the tabernacle during the time reign of Rehoboam? It was the Egyptians. And the Egyptians destroyed the tabernacle, took a bunch of stuff at the time of Rehoboam. That would have been David's grandson. Could Asaph been alive through the life of David's grandson? It's possible. To give you an idea of 2 Chronicles 12:9 says, so Shishak, the king of Egypt, went up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He took the gold shields which Solomon had made himself. So we don't know. I said all of that to say we don't know the occasion for Psalm 74, and it varies. But what I think we should glean from everything I've just said is this. And that is, the temple of God throughout all of human history has been attacked a lot. Right? I mean, that's the takeaway. The Babylonians, the Philistines, the Egyptians. And it has been attacked constantly by the enemies of God's people. And therefore, they become the enemies of God. And I believe in this dispensation, in the age of the church, it's still the case. Jesus said, they will hate you because they have hated me first. And I am not Chicken Little, the sky is falling, but I do believe this, and I'm going to continue to say it because we need to get our heads held up high. I believe that we are at the beginning of a period of time in this nation where the church will be attacked like it's never been attacked before. And every warning that has been ushered in previous generations, and plenty of preachers and scholars have pointed to the warning signs, I believe we're seeing it all unfold before our eyes. And it will come because of the exclusivity of our message and because of the morals of our message. And the gospel, as I declare, it's already happened, will become hate speech in our country and eventually will be challenged as being illegal. And so when the Bible declares a certain morality or something, and the Bible declares that there's only one way to God to be right and so forth, that's where our culture that is intolerant, that is tolerant of everything but intolerant of Christianity, and that's where it's going. So again, when we look at this and we realize that God's people and God's house has been attacked through all generations, it hasn't stopped. And it won't stop until the end. So that's sort of the introduction. While we may not know the exact setting of Psalm 74, there are some important things that I think we can learn from it. As I said, Psalm 74 is different. First, we don't know the occasion of the psalm. But something else, if we've studied through these psalms rightly and carefully, something else unique about Psalm 74 is that there is uniquely in Psalm 74 no expression of praise. There's no immediate praise, and there's no promised praise. In so far, what we've seen in Psalms is even in the Psalms of lamentation, in those Psalms, it comes to a point where the psalmist essentially says, but when you deliver us from this lamentation, we will praise you. There's no even a promise of a future praise in this. There's no immediate praise, and there's no promise of future praise. And what we have in this psalm is a national lament in which we are given this really very real tension between the people of God embracing God as being a loving, caring, gracious God, and the sense that God has been somewhat or somehow less than loving, caring, and gracious to us. I'm going to say that again. What we have in Psalm 74 is a very real tension, is the people of God who know they are supposed to, on one hand, embrace God as this loving, caring, gracious God, are in a situation where there is a lack of sense that God may in fact be as loving and gracious and caring as he's supposed to be. Does that make sense? That somehow God has failed his people, that God is less than faithful to his people. And what we really have in Psalm 74, at least in the front end of it, is almost something that forms a complaint against God. It's almost borderline accusation. And again, the unique thing, as I said, there's no praise, there's no promise of praise. This complaint or this accusation against God isn't resolved by the time the psalm ends. Even though the complaint and the accusation isn't resolved, may I suggest to you that the psalm nonetheless ends with hope. And the hope is most clearly seen if we take a minute to just simply outline the psalm. And that's really all I want to do, is outline the psalm, and I think you'll get its message. So allow me to suggest, here it is, if you're writing in your Bible, just three words as I outline the psalm. The first word concerns verses 1 through 11, and it is the word, the present. The present. The present. So again, bear with me as I read these first 11 verses. God, why have you rejected us? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Step towards the irreparable ruins. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs of signs. It seems like one bringing up his axe in the forest of trees, and now they break down all the carved work with axe and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let's completely subdue them. That's God's people. They have burned all the meeting place of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there anyone among us who knows how long. How long, God, will your enemy taunt you? Shall the enemy treat your name disrespectfully forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, extend it from your chest and destroy them? What's the key? The key is in the present. Why is this happening? If you are as loving and caring and gracious as we believe you are or are supposed to be, why is this happening? And you can look at verse 1. Look at it. You know, God, why? Why have you rejected us forever? Why? Why does your anger, the smoke of your anger, or smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Why? So, to make this practical, have you ever found yourself in your Christian experience asking God, why? Why? I'm sure that every one of us at some time or another has asked why, right? I just strong concordance, the word why, wrote down a few of them. There's a lot of them. Moses, after his initial meeting with Pharaoh, didn't go so well. Exodus 5:22, then Moses returned to the Lord and said to the Lord, why? Why have you brought harm to this people and why did you ever send me? What is going on? And the idea is, this doesn't seem like God is as gracious and loving and caring as he's supposed to be. And then again, there's Joshua, Joshua 7:7. Oh, Lord God, why? Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan only to hand us over to the Amorites to eliminate us? Why? Judges 21:3, when the tribe of Benjamin is defeated. Remember that? The lost tribe for a minute. And Joshua said, oh, Lord God, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan and hand us over to our enemies? Or Job. How about Job? Why did I not die at my birth? Why? Why did I not come out of the womb and pass away, Job? Why? Or Isaiah, how about this one? 63:17, why, Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? Why? Or here's a familiar one in Scripture. Jeremiah, the prophet, chapter 12, verse 1. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal treacherously at ease? Why? And so here's the psalm. The first thing begins with why. In the present, why? What is going on here? It doesn't seem like you are as loving and caring and gracious as you're supposed to be. And we want to know why. And so that's a reality. In my ministry, I have had people say to me, I'm angry with God. And that statement, and maybe you have been angry with God, that statement, when I hear it, makes me cringe. I myself have never experienced that. Basically, why? Because I kind of feel like anything that goes wrong in my life, I kind of deserve. And it's not God's fault, it's my fault. But people do feel that. And I can tell you firsthand that sometimes when people feel like that, they really feel like that. They've been hurt in such a way they just don't understand and don't have the answer for the question why. Why is this going on in my life? The second outline to this sermon begins in verses 12 through 17. And the next word is past. Past. Verse 1 through 11, the present, why? And immediately from the present, why, the psalmist turns to the past. And beginning in verse 12, yet my God or my King is from what? Long ago. And what's the idea? The notion there is you can never judge God in the immediate context of the present. My God is from long ago. That is to say, the track record of God or the character of God isn't always perfectly understood in the present. Is it? No. So my God is my King from long ago who performed acts of salvation in the midst of the earth. Verse 13, you divided the sea by your strength. What's that refer to? The Exodus. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours is the night. What's he referring to here? You have prepared the light and the sun. That's referring to creation. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have created summer and winter. And so here's the point. In the present, when we don't understand and don't necessarily see the goodness, grace, and love of God, in the immediate, why is this going on? What does the psalmist do? What does he do? He turns to the past. Where the psalmist gains a broader, bigger, more comprehensive view of who God is. And, you know, that is an outstanding premise of the Christian life and the Christian church. We constantly turn to the past to remember who our God is, who our Savior is. The sacraments we engage in are reflections of the past, the cross, and union with Christ. And that's where we write the third word, and I'm done. And that is in the third section. Anybody want to guess? Future. Future. As we ask why in the present, we look back to the past. And having looked back to the past, what do we gain? We gain hope for the future. And again, verse 18, remember this, Lord. The enemy has taunted you, and a foolish people has treated your name disrespectfully. Do not give the soul of your turtle dove, that's Israel referring to itself, to the wild animal. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. I love verse 20, right? Consider the covenant. Consider the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of places of violence. May the oppressed person not return dishonor. May the afflicted and the needy praise your name. And here it is. Arise, God. Arise, God, and plead your own cause. Remember how foolish person taunts you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. And so I believe the message of the psalm, that we don't know the immediate context of or the occasion of the writing of the psalm, really is a lesson about dealing with the present, particularly when the present is causing us to ask why. And what we learn from the psalmist is in the immediate, despaired present, we look back to the past, where we see the faithfulness, the goodness, grace, love of God. And it is by doing that that we gain promise and hope for the future. I know a lot of Christians are very discouraged by what's going on in our country. But it could be beyond politics, national stuff. It could be your family. It could be your kids. It could be your marriage. It could be your health. It could be anything, couldn't it? And in the present, you're saying, why? Why? And in the immediate present, if you stop and all you look at is the immediate circumstances, dumbfounded. Doesn't seem like God is good, gracious, loving, caring. And what the psalmist calls all of us to do when we're sensing that kind of feeling is to do what? Rehearse the past. Rehearse the past. Remember who God really is in the broad scheme, in the meta narrative, in the big picture. And it is in doing that that we in our present gain hope for the immediate what? Future. That's it. Anybody have any thoughts? Yes.